Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Don't make a jump, sorry. Just one extra thing that wasn't announced this morning, and that is we are planning on having a manned creche from the first week of March. So if you are available or you'd like to or you're able to, kind of jump onto that rota at some point. If you can see Hannah this morning, that'll be great. Hannah's not in here at the moment, but if you see me afterwards, I'll point you in the right direction. That'd be absolutely fine. So that's, I think that's 2 weeks. In 2 weeks' time is March. How'd that happen? All right. So if that's you, then pray about that and then have a chat to Hannah and she'll let you know what's kind of involved in that. Okay. So we are in Leviticus chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, why don't you go ahead and turn there? And I just wanted to remind you that last week we looked at the topic of the universal reality of sin. Massively popular topic to look at. But it kind of sets the stage for what is coming in this chapter. And so it's probably good to kind of review just those kind of main points from last week. So we kind of have some basis of what we're thinking about this morning. And so we looked at how sin was more than behavior. It's more than actions. It's not something necessarily you only do. Sin is anything that breaches relationship. And so we said that the most common way in the Bible that sin is referred to or sin is described or defined is not in terms of right and wrong. Like you've done something right or you've done something wrong or you haven't done something right, etc. It's not even described in legal terms. Like you do get, the Bible does say sin is right, sin is wrong, and righteousness is right, and it does talk in those terms. It also does talk in legal terms. But by far the most common way that the Bible talks about sin is that it talks about in terms of defilement and uncleanness. That sin is something that we will do that makes us defiled or unclean to God. So it's something that we do, it's something that is done to us, and sin is something that's done in our presence. That all of those three things defile us. And I want us to keep those three things in mind as we go into this kind of section, the beginning of chapter 5, and then, or shall we, the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Because those ideas about defilement, uncleanness, all have an impact on how we're going to read this section. Just to give you a bit of an outline as we go through, you see three categories of sin in this section. So the first is in verse 14, the second is in verse 17, and then the third is in verse 1 of chapter 6. And they all have to do with guilt. So last week we looked at sin, this morning we look at the stain of guilt, the stain of sin. What happens because of sin? So the first kind of category of sin is there in verse 14. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. So traditionally, this set of offerings are called the guilt offering because they're in verse 4:15, that Hebrew word translated compensation in our translation is asham, which just means guilt. So that's where you kind of get this set of guilt offerings from that phrase compensation. And I did wonder, like, as I was kind of thinking about this, as I was preparing this, what we think of when we hear the word guilt. Maybe your mind goes back to some time in the past when your behavior was less than expected. And you felt something as a result. Maybe in the heat of the argument, you've said an unkind word. when you've had the opportunity to do good, you've let that opportunity pass you by, and you've felt something because of that. You feel rotten. Maybe you have a lump in your throat. Maybe there's a bit of an emptiness in your heart. Guilt is two things. It's firstly an emotional reaction to personal failure. It's an emotional reaction to, we've all been there, haven't we? But the Bible doesn't only speak of something that is felt, like a felt reaction to something. The Bible also speaks of guilt as being responsibility. Like, I should have done something, responsibility. I haven't done that thing, now I feel bad, emotional response. Does that make sense? It is both an emotional response. We feel like we should have done something or shouldn't have done something. Why? Because we're responsible. It's the responsibility to make up for personal failure. And usually that does have some kind of emotional attachment to it, right? As soon as we realize that we're responsible for doing something which we haven't done, we're like, oh, should have done that. And now I feel like I should have done something. The first time the word guilt is used in the Bible, interestingly, there's a funny set of stories. Probably not funny if you're there, but looking back, you know, there's some humor to it. When Isaac meets King Abimelech, do you remember that story? And he's there and he goes down to King Abimelech of the Philistines, and he's worried that Abimelech is going to kill him. So he says to Rebekah, you know, his wife that he adores, he says, let's not call you my wife, just in case I get killed. Let's call you my sister. And for some unknown reason, unfathomable reason, Rebekah goes, yeah, that's a good idea. And they meet King Abimelech. And the comedy of the story is that King Abimelech actually finds out. And he finds out that Isaac has lied, and that actually Rebekah is his wife. And this is what he says in Genesis 26. This is the first time this word appears. He says, what is this that you have done, Isaac? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you have brought asham, guilt, upon us. You have brought guilt upon us. And what does that mean? Well, think about that. Like, no one had done anything wrong up until that point apart from Isaac. Abimelech hadn't done anything. His people hadn't done anything. And yet the guilt was going to be on them, not on Isaac. Like, your sin of lying, Isaac, would have brought unintentional sin to our nation. And we would have been responsible to pay the consequence. We would have become legally responsible for something we haven't even done. And in Abimelech's case, of course, they would have been responsible for adultery without even knowing it. It was Isaac's sister. It's not a problem. So guilt is the responsibility to make up for personal failure, either yours or, in this case, someone else's. I appreciate what Swiss psychiatrist Carl Jung said about this. He said, guilt is not a pleasant thing. Agreed. Like, none of us go, oh, you know what I fancy today? I fancy a bit of guilt. Thanks. I mean, how many of us wake up in the morning and in our prayer time we go, Lord, I just want to feel guilty. So he's right when he says, guilt is not a pleasant thing. It sits you down, puts his head between your knees, and asks you, what are you doing about it? That's guilt. Like, the sin that you have done, the sin that has been done to you, and the sin that is done in your presence, that has defiled you and made you unclean. What are you doing about it? That's guilt. personal responsibility for personal failure. Now, notice how this passage opens, because it's going to tell us in this passage, okay, what do we do about guilt? What do we do about the guilt that we feel? And guilt can be crippling, can't it? But also the legal responsibility to make up for personal failure or the failure of others. Look at verse 15. He says, if anyone commits a breach of faith. Isn't that interesting? Like if you were here last week or you managed to get the recording, God is going to say the same thing actually in verse 2 of chapter 6. The word faith there just means trust or disloyalty. Remember, again, last week we said that sin, in its most essential form, was a breach of relationship, a breach of trust. And last week we used the example of Achan and how he had hidden some of the gold treasure. And because of that, there was sin in the camp and the people of Israel suffered defeat at Ai. It wasn't the people's problem. It wasn't the people's sin. It was Ai's sin. And they suffered the consequence. And so we described it as sin done in our presence that makes us unclean, makes us defiled. But what is interesting is that Joshua's commentary on that event, so the event takes place in Joshua 7, the commentary on that later on when Joshua is looking back and he's going, oh, do you remember that? What was that guy's name? And probably his wife kind of chirped in. It was Achan. Oh, yeah, Achan. Do you remember that guy, Achan? He's like, yeah. Oh, I remember that time. This is what he says. He says, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon the whole congregation of Israel. Did he not perish alone for his iniquity? Do you see what he's saying? Joshua is saying that sin in its most essential form is breaking relationship, is breaking faith. What did Achan do? He stole some gold. Yes, he did. What did he do in the most essential form? He broke his trust. He broke his faith. And here in this chapter, God says, what happens when trust is breached? What happens when we breach the trust of God and of others? And one of the ways that trust is breached is given there in verse 15. God says that it's in the holy things of the Lord, which refers to the things that are dedicated to God to be used in the tabernacle. So, when we went through Exodus, we looked at, there was a whole bunch of kind of vessels and pots and things that were dedicated to God to be used for God, by God, in the tabernacle, in the worship of God. You couldn't just rock up with your thermos kind of, travel mug and just, I'm going to use the same one. It was almost on cue. That was brilliant. You can't, they didn't have, you use one in the temple, in the tabernacle, one at home. And so this idea of the holy things of the Lord really kind of refers to those things. So in Leviticus 22, we get a scenario of what that might be, what another holy thing might be. And in Leviticus chapter 22, it says, if anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally, so a holy thing can be food. If anyone eats of a holy thing, because no one's walking around going, I'll have a pot for lunch. If anyone eats anything holy, unintentional. So some of the meat, remember, that is set aside as an offering. Sometimes some of that meat would be eaten by the priest and his family. And if someone eats it by mistake, they would fall into this category that we're talking about here in Leviticus 5. So, as in my mind, this probably would happen is that, the priest would invite you over for dinner and would lay out on the table. He'd be like, this is the sirloin steak. This is ours and my family. This is the ribeye steak. This is for you and your family. And then at some point during the meal, you're like, steak is steak is steak. Which some of you are like, no. And all of a sudden you find yourself digging into the sirloin steak. It is not yours. And you do it by mistake because you're like, I don't see what the difference is. Same cow, same animal. Go ahead. And so you'd be guilty under this. And so then to put this right, so now it's your responsibility. You've broken the law. Your responsibility to fix it. Here's what the offender had to do. Bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And so there's this idea, as I've sinned against the Lord, I'm going to make compensation to the Lord. I've sinned against the priest, I'm going to give him 20% extra of what he owes. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. So the purpose of this offering is quite simply to make up for the unintentional misuse of holy things. We don't have a lot of detail of what happened to the sacrificial ram, except that it was supposed to be without blemish and a domestic animal, so out of the flock, rather than just some wild goat that you found. In chapter 7, we understand that actually the ram was treated in a similar way to how the bull was treated in previous chapters. So they didn't have a lot of variety on kind of like how they would sacrifice. The one thing that really marks the sacrifice out as being different is this requirement that the ram must be valued in silver shekels. So the ram had to be worth something. You couldn't go to your flock and go, that mangy one, yeah, it's pretty spotless, but it's only got two legs. That's not worth anything. I'll offer that one. You couldn't do that one. You couldn't bypass the system. It had to be worth something. And it would be up to the priest, seemingly, to determine the value. Now, of course, this eventually led to an abuse of the law. Do you remember in the New Testament? In John chapter 2, we see Jesus going into the temple, overturning the money changers' tables, using a whip to drive them out. They were trading in this kind of sacrifice. And the issue was that the priests were left to determine the value, and the value was extortion. They were extortioning the people. And so it was abused. Verse 16 continues and says that this offering also required restitution for what he had done amiss in the holy thing, and he should add 20%. So in other words, not only should the property be restored, like, I've eaten your sirloin steak, here's your sirloin steak, oh, and here's more sirloin steak. It's not just replacing like for like. There's almost like a 20% fine that's added on top to compensate the owner. And then as a result, again, we read this wonderful verse in verse 16, right at the end, the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. And then the second category of sin relates to the people that are found there in verse 17. Doing any of these things that by the Lord's commandment ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. So this is going to be a wide one. And actually, you know, there's some debate as to why this appears here at all. Because it's just such a wide category of sin. Right in the middle of what actually is fairly narrow categories of sin. He shall bring a priest, a ram, he says in verse 18, without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. And look, I mean, it's likely that the things connected to the tabernacle are still in view. So it's not so wide as to catch every unintentional sin. I think this is still in relation to the tabernacle. And I would suggest that these verses probably differ from the previous category and the next category in the way that this one speaks to individuals who have sinned but really can't be certain whether they've sinned or not. It's not a sin, but you'll get the illustration. How many times do you lock up at night, or you leave your house and you think you've locked the front door, but you can't be certain? You're sure you did close that window, but you can't be certain. So what happens? Either you have so much faith in the Lord, way more faith in the Lord than I have, and you just fall off to sleep. Or you just carry on your day. Or if you're like me, I have to check 3 or 4 times that actually that has been done, because it popped in my head. This is the same. It's the same idea. I can't be certain I haven't sinned, so I'm going to make sacrifice just in case. And that's where I think that, let's just, you know, land. It's a precautionary measure. Now, in chapter 6, we see this third category. And as we read it, just notice how it's introduced. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor. So then God lists examples then in verse 2 and onwards of how someone might deceive his neighbor. And so he says, in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, like swearing falsely. If any of these, or if in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and he has realized his guilt and restore what he took by robbery, or what he has got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. So again, look, there's this sin of a breach of relationship, a breach of trust, a breach of faith. And sadly, look, I think some of these examples are pretty familiar to us. I mean, if we haven't committed them, we probably know about them. We recognize them. The failure to look after someone else's property when not being asked to care for it. Like, we've all been asked to look after something, haven't we? I remember in my university days, I wanted to drive from Newcastle to London to a gig, and I wanted to take some people, and there was this couple in the church that said, well, you can take our car. Like, I'm in university and I'm going with university people to a gig 200 miles away, 250 miles overnight. And the next day, I think Laurie will correct me, the next day we actually went to a wedding in the same car in Manchester from Newcastle. So we drove from Newcastle to London really, 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 really late at night to go to a gig. And then we drove back really in the middle of the night. Then the next morning we drove to Manchester. And I remember the feeling when this couple said, hey, you could take our car. Yeah, but what if I crash it? What if I destroy your car? Like, the pressure of driving all those miles late at night, we're probably chatting all the way there, all the way back, probably not concentrating. The pressure of that. And thankfully, they said, if you crash a car, it doesn't matter. We'll survive. I'm like, yes. I didn't crash the car and everything was fine. But this is we recognize this. Look, how about spending money that you're trusted to look after? Or how about, And I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many people have not even thought about this one? Finders keepers, losers weepers. That's in the text. Uses different language, but it's the same. Anything less than transparent honesty and complete integrity is a breach of trust. And I think the important thing to really note is that when the Israelites entered a covenant with God, they were entering a covenant with one another. There was not just a bunch of individuals acting in isolation with God. There were a bunch of individuals acting in community to one another. And because of this, they had responsibilities to one another. And when those responsibilities were breached, equals sin, equals responsibility, equals guilt offering. So in a way, to sin against your neighbor was to sin against God. And because of this, what we see is that restitution has to be made before the sacrifice was offered. And it seems that putting matters right with your neighbor was as essential as putting matters right with God. Like, you couldn't go to God and go, you know what, I've sinned against my neighbor. I've robbed him. I've robbed my neighbor, but God, as long as you and me are okay, we're okay, right? God would say, no, not okay. You go to your brother first. And then you come to the altar. You go make things right with your brother first. Then we'll talk about it. And so it seems that to sin against your brother, to sin against your neighbor in that context, was to sin against God. And you couldn't pick and choose which one you were going to ask for forgiveness for. It was both. It was a sign. Going to your neighbor was a sign that actually you desired to be right with God. And so here you have the guilt offering. Verse 6 says, he shall bring the priest. He doesn't bring the priest. He brings to the priest, because that's a different passage in Leviticus that probably doesn't exist. He shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. And so that's the guilt offering. So what does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? Well, the number of times that this appears in the New Testament may surprise you, because the amount of times it appears in the New Testament is zero. Great. So that just causes some problems in terms of answering the question, what does it mean to us? But I do think it's helpful for us to think about a starting point, and the starting point being verse 15 in chapter 5, where God says, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in the holy things. By the way, for those musicians, the idea of unintentionally is a false musical note, right? You know, you're playing a musical scale, you hit a B instead of a B flat, and you didn't do it on purpose. It was a mistake. Sounds horrible, but it's unintentional. That's the Hebrew word, right? So I think the first thing worth mentioning, and it'll come on the screen for you to write this down. The first thing that is worth mentioning is that God has rights over you. Just as God has rights over the holy vessels that are to be used in the tabernacle, God has rights over you. These are the holy things of the Lord. They belong to him. And again, these are the things that are in the tabernacle used for the service of God that belong to him. But in the same way, look at Psalm 100 verse 3. That says that we belong to God. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. This is always staggering, isn't it? We don't belong to ourselves. And we don't have rights over ourselves. God has rights over us. Paul echoes this in Romans chapter 14. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And so for the Christian, your life isn't your own. It doesn't belong to you. That's what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He said there in chapter 6 of his first letter, he says, you're not your own. You are bought with a price. And there's a sense in that we find this concept difficult. Because in terms of the holy things, because actually society really has virtually lost all consciousness of what holy means. And actually in church too, you know, we sing the word holy quite frequently. And often I think that it's an easy two-syllable word to stick in before God that helps the melody flow. But do we really know what holy means? and kind of society, and actually sometimes I think in church circles too, it's become lost. What is objectively precious has disappeared. When God says, this is mine, this belongs to me, get your hands off. We're like, what are you saying? Surely that belongs to me. It's my life. And there's almost nothing today that seems too valuable to be messed with. But look, God still has a claim on our lives. We were his from the beginning. And put in the context of the guilt offering, we were his from the beginning. We were defiled by sin. And so in a very real sense, we are the holy things that belong to the Lord. Listen, defiled and unclean, that need to be made holy. Second thing worth mentioning is about this word holy and how we define it. So the Hebrew word of this, the Hebrew word of holy in this instance is kadosh. And specifically, it's things that are holy. And we kind of need to get our head around this because it's just not the concept of holiness. In the Greek, it's just concept of holiness. That's all it cares about. And how it's used in the tenses, we'll get into this in a minute, is how we then interpret the passage. But in the Hebrew, it's literally kadosh. It's the things that are holy. So let me give you some examples of how this might work out. In Exodus chapter 3, first time we see this word kadosh is, you remember the story, Moses is there. He's out tending his sheep and he sees a burning bush. It's the most, probably the most famous time kadosh is used. God says to Moses, don't come near. Talking about the burning bush. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you're standing is kadosh. It's holy ground. It's a holy thing. The earth is holy. More literally, the ground has become holy. Because we'd all say the ground's not holy. There's nothing holy about the ground, right? I spend 2 days digging up mud. I know that there's nothing holy about ground, right? It gets everywhere. It's disgusting. It's not holy. But God says that where you're standing is kadosh. It's holy ground. And the reason that it is holy is because it's been made holy. Really important that we get this concept. It has been made holy. You might say, well, how has it been made holy? Because the Holy One is there. The Holy One is in the bush. On that ground, so therefore the ground is holy. The cups and the bowls used in the tabernacle and later in the temple are holy. Why? Well, they're only holy because they're used in the holy place. Well, what is in the holy place? Well, God is in the holy place, and God is holy. It is God who affects the change to make things holy. We get this well-known verse in chapter 20 of Leviticus where God promises that you shall be holy to me. For I am the Lord, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from his peoples and you shall be mine. Holiness is a quality that characterizes God alone. Only God. In Revelation, in the heavens, we see the angels and the 24 elders and eventually everybody singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Everything that comes into contact with God becomes holy. This is so important for discipleship, so important for your Christian work. Everything that comes into contact with God becomes holy. That's why the burning bush didn't burn up. Why? Because God is the giver of life and you can't, and when God is on you, you can't die. Because he is holy. We talked about this last week. Jesus didn't go to the lepers and become unclean, did he? They were unclean. He rocks up. What happens? They become clean. Why? Because he's clean. He is holy. They become holy. Now, look, the New Testament idea is way more complicated than that, and we're not going to get into the ins and outs, but the term holy is predominantly the Greek word hagios, 196 times used in the New Testament, and every single time you've got to ask, what tense is it being used in? And you're like, ugh. Because the tense is really going to help you understand what it means to be holy and how you live a holy life. So all the Old Testament does actually is tell us that holiness belongs exclusively to God, and that whatever comes into contact with God becomes holy. After that, we're like, great. It's the New Testament and that helps us live that out, right? So let me give you three examples of how the tense of this word determines how we understand it, all right? So the first one is going to give you three. The first one, the New Testament says that you and me, that we collectively, if we've been born again, if we're followers of Christ, we have been made holy. And that's exactly the same way as the Old Testament definition of holiness. Is that you have been made holy. You weren't holy. Now you are made holy. So Paul writes to the church of Corinth, and he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And you're saying, didn't read the word holy once. And you'd be right. Because the translators are using different words to help us understand how this term hagios is being used. And so this word sanctified is made holy. To the church of God who's in Corinth, to those made holy. And notice it's made holy in Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit does when we are converted, when we are born again. We are made holy in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, the other helpful reference to the guilt offering actually in the Old Testament, and probably one of the most helpful references to the guilt offering in the Old Testament is Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, and you know that Isaiah 53 is a super important verse in the Bible because it shows the suffering of the coming Messiah and shows that the suffering of the coming Messiah is the guilt offering. So Isaiah 53 verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So that's talking about Jesus. That's a preface, right? Verse 10, he says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. What did Jesus do on the cross? Guilt offering. It wasn't just sin offering. There was a guilt offering being given. So Messiah, who the person depicted in Isaiah 53, again, who we recognize as Jesus, and countless times in the New Testament, the writers tell us that the person referred to in Isaiah 53 is Jesus, and Jesus, who in reality was bearing a sham, guilt. He was bearing the consequence of sin. He took on the legal responsibility for paying for our sin. So who was guilty? Jesus or us? We were, right? Who became responsible for that sin? Jesus became responsible for that sin. And so who paid for that sin? Jesus paid for that sin. Jesus is the one who provides full compensation to God for our sin and frees us from the debt we owe him. And in this sense, it's the same as we read about in Leviticus. We are the holy things because we have come into contact with the one who is holy. How? How have we become clean? Well, because he took the legal responsibility and paid the compensation back to God so that the holy things can be clean and not defiled. But look, that's just the starting point. So main point is you are holy. Now, I know sometimes you feel like, well, I feel like I'm full of holes. That's the wrong kind of holes. You have been made holy. If you're born again, you're born again by the Spirit of God. Today, you don't stand with any sin. You don't stand with any guilt on your shoulders. Why? All paid for. Sin and guilt done. But let's be honest for a second. How many of us actually live that reality? Like I want to say none of us. With all confidence that we don't. And so this is just the starting point. We have been made holy. Second point tells us not that we just have been made holy, like we are holy positionally, but we're also commanded then to be holy. You're like, well, how does that happen? I am holy. Be holy. I am holy. No, be holy. Yeah, but you don't get it. I am. Can you see the confusion? So look, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those made holy in Christ Jesus, you might say by Christ Jesus, in his presence, called to be holy, saints, hagios, together with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That word saints is holy. So the word sanctified is made holy. The word saints is holy. You're called to be holy. You're called to do that. You're called to walk in that holiness each and every day. This is how Paul phrased it in his letter to the church of Philippi. He said this in Philippians chapter 3. He said, after a long passage about him arguing that he is not like a super apostle, right? He says, not that I've already obtained this or I am already perfect. So this is Paul's way of saying, I'm just a person like you, right? I'm a sinner saved by grace like you. I don't have super apostle powers that makes me any holier than you. I have my own struggles and my own fears. And you remember, this is the passage where he starts talking about all of the struggles that he has. J.C. Ryle, Anglican minister from a couple of hundred years ago, I guess, wisely noted that the best of men are men at best. And if Paul and his wonderful zeal and his extraordinary service for the Lord, he wasn't perfect, guess what? I mean, look around. We can't say that. And Paul is saying, look, I want you to know I'm a pilgrim. I'm a sojourner. I'm passing through. I've still got a lot to learn. I'm still in process. I'm still on a journey. And he is emphatic about that. He says, I haven't arrived yet. And if he hasn't arrived, you haven't arrived. And I know I haven't arrived. None of us have arrived. And look, this is such an important mindset to have. Paul says, look, I'm moving forward to that point, but I'm not there yet. But then he doesn't leave that sentence unfinished. He says, not I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So the idea is that since Christians belong exclusively to God, we must reflect God's moral character with holy and godly lives. Although not perfect, this man, Paul, is passionate about following Jesus and the humble acknowledgement that he hasn't arrived, but he's still pressing forward. He's not satisfied with his current level of holiness. He's pushing forward, and I would say he's pushing in. Why? Because where are you going to get that holiness? From the Lord, by being in his presence. the humble acknowledgement that you haven't arrived must not be the basis for the excuse for a complacent heart. We shouldn't leave here this morning and just go, you know, I'm all right. Like, I haven't robbed my neighbor lately. Right? And the finest keepers, losers, weepers, every time I pick it up, I give it to charity. I'm doing okay. Let not our current holiness be the reason we're not pushing forward and pressing in. Be holy. We are made holy to be holy. We are made holy in Christ to be holy for Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul wrote this. He says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." Notice the opposite of holiness is impurity. Check back to last week where we talked about how sin was most often referred to as uncleanliness or defilement. Same language. God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Then lastly, you have been made holy. You are being made holy. And guess what? You will become holy. Amen. Like, there's only one amen. That's a tragedy, right? Look, one of my favorite prayers, if you know me, this is one of my favorite prayers from Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Read along with what he writes. He says this. He says, "Now may the God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." Paul says that the goal of the Christian life is that the Lord will make you increase and abound in love for one another, so that your hearts may be found without blame regarding holiness when Jesus returns. The goal of the Christian life is that when Jesus returns, he finds the people he has made holy being holy. And at that point, when he returns, we become holy. Why? Because he's with us. And because God is with us and we're near him, everything that he is near becomes holy. The day's coming when we will fully become what we already are. No guilt offering. No feeling like I should have, would have, should have, could have. No emotional response. In that day, Isaiah says that God's people shall be called his holy people. So can I encourage you this morning to remember that you are holy things of the Lord. You've been made holy, you are being holy, and you will be yet holy. And our responsibility is not to compensate God. Our responsibility is to draw close to God. Because he is holy, he makes us holy. Let's do that now. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we want to confess that we have not always, maybe many times, understood but also practiced a walk of holiness. Lord, and if we understand your word correctly, it's a big if, but if we understand your word correctly and sin is a breach of relationship that has defiled us and made us unclean, Lord, the place that we want to run back to is relationship. the place we want to push into is the place where you're at. And the person that we want to press into is you. And Lord, we want to say thank you for making us holy positionally, that each one of us stand not on our own goodness and righteousness, but in yours. Lord, but we recognize that each and every day we have a decision to make as to whether we walk in your direction or in some other direction. And so we ask, God, that you would help us, however small and however insignificant it may be to us in the moment, to turn to you as the giver of holiness, so that when you return, you might find us blameless in holiness. Lord, we want to be the people that you have made us. And we recognize, Lord, that we have to do something with that. There's a responsibility for us to walk in it. And so again, we want to say that we're sorry for not walking in it. We thank you for the grace that you provide and the mercy that you provide so that we are not cast aside. And we pray, Lord, that again, a fresh commitment to you, Lord, to walk towards you. So that if there has been a breakdown of relationship between you and me, Lord, we want that fixed. We want that sorted. And so again, Lord, we just ask once more, Lord, to create in us a clean heart and a right spirit. Lord, that we would be known one day as the holy people of God. Lord, as we come and sing again, Lord, we don't want there to be empty words in our mouth, empty tunes on our heart. And so, Lord, we just ask that we'd use this time now to come before you and say, God, can we go again? Lord, we thank you for that promise. Lord, if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for the promise, Lord, that you love us. And you've forgiven us of our sins. You've cleansed us. You've washed us clean. And sometimes we don't feel like that. Sometimes for some of us, we drag around a whole pile of guilt. Lord, today, may that be the time, this day, in this place, where we just leave that guilt at your cross and walk away free. That we get to say it's not our fault. It's not our responsibility. All of that has been paid for by Jesus. And however bad I feel, it's not true. Because you've made me holy. And it's not in my strength I stand, it's in yours. And so, Lord, we say thank you again. Lord, have our guilt. Thank you for paying for them. In Jesus' name, amen.